Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. The passage will be verse 21 to, I believe, 34. Listen now to the word of the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of our Lord and the very things of which we will study. May we know of them, Lord. Power at work within us, life, supernatural things happening that we might bear fruit unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 4 parallels Matthew 13 with the kingdom parables. It begins with the parable of the sower, which we studied last time, I think 2 weeks ago, maybe three, I don't know. And we've done the parable of the sower, such an important parable. And now we have a sort of commentary on that same subject. These three short little parables, the word parable is a flexible designation. Sometimes it's the big elaborate parable, like the parable of the soils. Sometimes it's a pithy saying. It says that he spoke in parables to the crowds. And remember last time, that's not making it accessible. It requires the Holy Spirit for it to work. It's really showing them that they don't understand. And he gave the clear explanation to his disciples. Well, so this is now, I'd say what we have in these shorter add-on parables is wisdom about the ministry of the word. Now, you remember that the parable of the soil makes the vital point that the kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed. The seed is the word of God. And so a biblical approach to gospel ministry is going to be word-centered. If we're seeking to have things of eternal significance, the thing we want to do is to get the word in it. Now, I'll say it again. I'm sure I banged this drum loudly last time when I went over that passage. We're living in a time, even in our own denomination, frankly, where word ministries are de-emphasized. Why? Because the world doesn't like it, and social justice is where the emphasis is. And I was made aware of a missions conference recently, a denominational missions conference, and the cover of the art was on artists and dancers. And that's what the emphasis is on. That was our denomination's missions conference this year. But the kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed. The seed is the word of God. And we can do a lot of good things, and it matters, but it's not going to have eternal implications unless the word is going on. There's a wide range for creativity, a lot of different ways to organize and deliver things, but unless the word is being delivered. When I got to the church I pastored in Florida, some years ago now, they had a big Halloween alternative event. What was it called, honey? I forget. But we had like 5,000 people come to our massive parking lot where we had rides. We had like, you know, little roller coaster things, and it was all this alternative Halloween stuff, very wholesome, very fun. I think we get 5,000-6,000 people. And I asked the question, in what manner is the word of God being delivered? And the word of God was not being delivered. It was well meant. And I said, well, are people coming to the church? And that proved that they were not coming to the church. And we actually, after a couple of years, I got the elders to stop doing it. And it was hard to do that because it was a big measure of success. The church is succeeding if we can get not 5,000, but next year 6,000 to come to our big thing. Nobody was being saved because there was no delivery system for the Word of God. And so we are not here merely to deliver valuable goods and services. I mean, to a certain extent, we are willing to do those things, but our job is the kingdom of Christ. Our job is the work of salvation, and that is never going to happen unless there is a word delivery system. And that should be the rule for all the missions we support, for, you know, when we do youth trips in the summer, there's Bible teaching in the youth trips. When we do, women's ministries, men's ministry, it's always Bible. Like, you all are really into the Bible. Thank you. Because the kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed. The seed is the word of God. Now, that was kind of the big point of the opening parable. Now, you've got three mini parables that are making add-on points. And let's look at verses 21 to 25, a parable of a lamp under a basket. Now, the point of this little vignette from 21 to 25 is that you got to put effort into it. You get out of it what you put into it. That's the point. This is on the receiver's end. As the ministry of the word's coming to us, what we put into it will affect what we get out of it. Now, here's what he says. A lamp is brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand. For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. The point there is, if the kingdom of God is hidden, it is not going to stay that way. And of course, you think in Jesus' day, you would not have been able to tell outwardly that he was the Son of God. I happen to think it's a fascinating subject, what it would have been like to have seen Jesus and heard him. Now, the general rule from the scriptures is that his deity was muted. It was veiled. And so the picture we get, and that's kind of the meaning that he's making there, you wouldn't look and go, oh, look, the Son of God. Now, I have to think that, at least as the Holy Spirit enabled you, that the majesty would come through. The holiness would be there. But it was muted. It was not. And, of course, the people who were expecting big displays, earthly power, earthly glory, or those sorts of things, they were very disappointed in Jesus. And so it was hidden, but it wasn't going to remain that way. And so God's word is designed to bring people to light. It's when the word, you know, sometimes we'll be doing ministry, maybe it's our mission to Greenville, maybe it's me teaching someplace or whatnot, and you just feel like nothing's happening. No. The word will not go forth void. And that way, even when it seems like it's covered up, it is designed to be seen. That is his point. And of course, how was that especially true of Jesus himself? There is a contrast between the present and the future. In the present, it will often be that the light does not seem to be shining, but that light in the future is going to shine. Now, here's where his money shot here. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Look, the word's going to save people. The word's going to be effective. The question is whether or not you are going to be saved. And I mentioned, I think last Sunday morning, I was preaching that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not in conflict. And this is an emphasis on human responsibility. We need to say to people, we need to say to our children, you need to be diligent in your Bible reading. You're old enough to be doing devotions. You're old enough to be praying. And it's important for you, our college students, you know, one of the most important things for our college students when they're away from home is that they're going to church on the Lord's Day in a faithful church, and they're living as Christians. They're putting the effort in. I like to say, particularly with my own kids, let's play to win. I mean, if we're not putting the effort into our faith and our Christianity, then we're not playing by the rules, the Bible. Now, I know it doesn't depend on us in one sense. God is sovereign. He will intervene in our worst things. But we are to live as if it depended on us while we trust that it depends on God. And we are to be diligent. And Jesus says here, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. Now, what does that mean? Well, there, the meaning is what I've been saying. I put it this way. If you bring a little teacup, a teaspoon before the Lord Jesus, a teaspoon's what you get out of it. I recommend you bring a bucket and bring, you know, put some effort into it. Invest yourself in it. That's what he means there. That's not you'll be judged by what you're being judged. He's saying with the measure that you apply to it, at what you sow, you will reap, is the principle he's saying there. It will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now notice there the emphasis on hearing again. It's the ministry of the word and the importance of diligence. Now let me just say, the fact that we believe in the sovereignty of God, the fact that we believe in predestination, should in no way minimize our understanding of human responsibility, the importance of human effort. It matters to your life whether or not you come to church regularly. It matters a lot. It matters a lot whether you are in your Bibles in a disciplined way. It matters a lot whether you're praying. If you don't pray, things that would happen if you prayed won't happen because you didn't pray. And there's nothing that is in no way in conflict with our belief. To a certain extent, because we're known for predestination, because we're known for divine sovereignty, sometimes we do get imbalanced. We know that God's sovereign over all things, but the things that he's given to us we're to do with all our heart. And our diligence matters. Our prayer lives matter. Our Bible reading matters. Our investing in our faith matters. I do think, particularly for new converts, how important it is for new converts. What a blessing in my life that I was converted in a church where I had a lot of peers. It was mainly peers. I was a 30-year-old single man. And we had a singles Bible study that was very godly. And that I was, the emphasis to me was, hey, you need to come to church. You need to be reading your Bible. Here's a book. Read it. Let's meet at Little Pete's, and let's talk about that. And I praise the Lord that it was impressed upon me as a new believer that I was to live. There are disciplines, there are practices, there are means of grace. We're to avail ourselves of them. Now, again, for our child raising, you know, there's a word that some people talk about it as a dirty word. It's never been a dirty word to me. The word is duty. I suppose it can be used in a negative way as, you know, you just do it because you have to. Look, I'm an Army brat. There was no higher praise than to be told, well done, you did your duty. It's a willing embrace of obligation, and the Christian life involves a willing embrace of obligation. And Jesus says, look, if you don't put anything into it, don't complain to me when you don't get much out of it. You think about the touchstone of our, it's funny because we have all this leisure time. And yet we have so little time for the things of the Lord. And we have so much more ease compared to our forefathers, and they were much more diligent. We have more distractions, too. I know that we do. It's a big issue. But that's his emphasis. Okay, the word works, but you got to be diligent about it. Now, let's go to verses 26 to 27. Here the point is that there's a growing process. There's a maturation that has an analogy to nature. He said, the kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, a couple of things here. One, there must be a sower. The word's got to be preached. The church has got to have a pastor. You know, we're sending out of our congregation next semester two young men to seminary. And we need to think about how we're praying for them. I was talking during dinner, I was talking to Caleb or Ethan McConnell, who's going to RTS Charlotte, and Caleb Evans, two of our young men just graduating college are going to seminary. And it's not like we don't want to say the only real Christians are the guys going into this ministry. But praise the Lord, somebody's got to preach. And if the word's not preached, and those little children in your families, unless the father opens the Bible or if the mother holds them in her lap and reads the scripture to them. It doesn't happen based upon something inside the person. If something comes from outside the sinner. It's the word of God. There has to be a sower. There has to be a preacher. Again, what a thrill missions is. What a thrill for us to play a part in those radical, if you haven't met, next time Ray Call and his wife come up here, what a bunch of radical Christians they are down in Uruguay, having babies so that they have citizenship. Everywhere they go, they have a baby, and now they have a visa, and they are starting seminaries, and they're praying, or the Wagi Mikhail and his wife and kids in Egypt training pastors. Wow, what a thrill to be a part of that. Things like our prison ministry, even the WIC and the men's ministry here. These things are, but the word's got to be preached. The word is essential. You have been born again, Peter said, not of perishable seed. See, it's not a natural process on its own. Not of perishable seed. It's not by the music. It's not by personality. It's not by stories. Not of perishable seed, but the living and abiding word of God. There must be a sower. The seed must be given. And then it works supernaturally in a way that is a mystery. Look at the analogy he makes here. This was very true in the ancient times. I think it's still, I don't know the science of it. I think it's still basically true today. That, you know, you plant the field and you go to bed and who knows how it works. I mean, you know, I'm sure someone here can give me the science of germination. I don't know how. Certainly to the ancient, you know, the people he's talking about, we don't know. We plant the seed, we go to bed, it rains, the plant comes up. There's always going to be a mystery to the ministry of the word. Why is this person saved and this person not? By the secret will of God. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. There is always a suit. Now, this is why we pray. The ministry of the word is accompanied by prayer. I love in Ephesians how Paul will give a preaching unit, and then he'll pray about it. Then he'll give another rather demanding teaching unit, then he'll pray about it. One of the things I do pretty much every Sunday, about around the time I get to my office, I get on my knees and I pray about the sermon. So the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer go together. Jesus said in John 3:10, the Spirit is the wind blows where it will. No one knows. You see it by its effects. It is a supernatural, you got to have the word. It's a supernatural mystery like that corn seed. But then once it comes up, there tends to be a process of maturation. And he uses the example, the earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, and then the full grain. So you get those little blades sticking up, and then it grows, and then you get you got a corn thing. Now, one thing that reminds us is that our philosophy of conversion. Look, we believe in radical, instantaneous conversion. The moment that you believe, you're forgiven. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus has eternal life. So we believe in an instantaneous conversion. And yet the Bible's generally going to emphasize coming to faith in Jesus, becoming saved as a maturation project and process. Remember how in the parable of the sower, three out of the four responses were bad. One of them was unbelief, two were false belief, and then one was true belief. And so when a child, for instance, professes faith in the Lord Jesus, look, I'm all for, you know, praying about that. But I think we are not being wise if we create this was the event and it has now been accomplished in the child. We want to say, we want to praise the Lord, but you believe, we want to say, through your faith you have eternal life, and then we want to keep watering that plant. There's going to be a process of maturation. That's what Jesus says here. The ministry of the word, while it is supernatural, and who knows? What it is that makes the soul, you know, I will take away your heart of stone, I will give you a heart of flesh. How does he do that? Well, through the word, but I mean, I don't know how the mechanics of that work. But once the life has come, there's an analogy between agricultural nature and spiritual growth. And so we need to nurture faith. We need to cultivate faith. There needs to be a pruning. This is why we're to be saved into the church. Parents aren't the only relationship that God gives. So we've had parents occasionally, and I laud them for their emphasis on parenting, but they're like, well, we don't want our kids to be involved in church programs. No, they have been given pastors as well as parents, and there's a role for godly friends, and there's a Christian body and community in which a new believer, whether young or older, needs to grow, and normally it will take a while. Now, one thing it means too, don't expect when someone's converted for everything to be hunky-dory overnight. They're probably not going to start tithing immediately. My experience says that one comes a little later. I mean, they may stop cussing immediately. That would be nice. They may start obeying their parents. But there's kind of first the blade, then the ear, then the corn. There's this, then there's that. Now, here's the good news. It keeps on going until the harvest comes. And when the grain is ripe, then he puts in the sickle. The Lord knows when the time is for each of us to go home, for him to gather us in. But the idea really here is that the Lord is going to ripen his fruit, and don't be surprised if that process is involved. Isn't that good wisdom for the ministry of the word? Expect there to be a growth process. Keep feeding it the word. Keep praying. Keep encouraging it. And remember what he said, your diligence matters, in the previous verses. I think of, you talk about the mysterious nature of it. There was a man in New England who was saved at the age of 86 by remembering a sermon that William Perkins, the great Puritan, preached when he was like 15. He was sitting under an oak tree, and he was thinking about Bonnie England and the good old days before they came to America. And then he started thinking about his parents. He started thinking about the church. And he remembered Mr. Perkins, and he was remembering a sermon, and he was converted 72 years later after it was preached. You think of John Newton, whose godly mother ministered to him and had him memorize the value of Bible memorization, particularly for the young. She had him memorize the Bible, and she dies, and he's orphaned, and he's kind of treated badly. He ends up in the Navy. That's always bad, the Navy. And it leads to dissolution, as it always does, and except for in Michael Morgan's case. And it's in that whole series of events where suddenly he's in the bottom of the ship and the storm and the darkness and the Bible verse. How does that happen? By the sovereignty of God. But then, it's interesting, John Newton did not land on shore ready to write hymns and preach sermons. The truth is, after John Newton's conversion, he didn't exactly quit the Navy, the slave trade right away, is the true story. There was a process. One more piece of advice on that is, sometimes you show patience for new converts. And you realize that not everything happens at once. Well, then the last section here is the power and the effects that come through the word. And this is the famous parable of the mustard seed. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use? It's like a grain of mustard seed. Now, you know that the mustard seed, it's some people have said the Bible's not inerrant because there are seeds smaller than the mustard seed, and Jesus said it's the smallest of all seeds. It was a kind of a common saying in Israel that the smallest thing was a mustard seed. He's using a vernacular expression, but they're actually very small. And you plant that little seed in the ground, and by this supernatural action, it produces it's a shrub, but it's a big shrub. Very leafy. How do you get from that little seed to the big shrub? By the power of God. Here's the exciting thing about the ministry of the word. The power of God that is in it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. I tell my own story of the young lady who tried to witness to me out in the back of the Chatham apartment building on 20th and Walnut in the summer of 1990. And I was just like, please don't witness to me. And I'm really not interested. But she planted a seed. And that little seed led me to go to the church where I ended up going, and I heard the gospel. And she will never know in this life how God used that little seed that she planted, and it led to everything I will ever do for Jesus came out of that little seed. And that happens all the time. One of my favorite examples is the, you know, in the book of Acts, in Acts 8, you get the Samaritan revival. You get Philip and the deacons who are doing the preaching, and then Peter goes, and you have Simon Magus, and you have that revival in Samaria. You know, a lot had gone on. You know, Jesus had been to Samaria. And before Jesus had been there, you'd had, you know, John the Baptist was witnessing in Samaria to no effect. And then Jesus, of course, the Samaritan woman, and she's converted, and she goes off to Sychar and has a thing. But it doesn't seem to have huge results. But then after Jesus' resurrection, Philip, the evangelist, goes there. And suddenly you have this explosive revival that comes out of it. It was just the word of God. I've been reading Arnold Dallimore's, I just started reading it. I read chapter one last night, his great two-volume biography of George Whitefield and the great 18th century revival in England and America. The Great Awakening, really. You know, literally, I was on my Facebook page, I was standing at the spot where Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and I knew it would not be far off the road. You know, the roads in New England are the old roads, and it was like 10 feet in. So this is a little church, and he's sitting there, literally, he wrote his sermons out in a tiny little script, and they didn't have much paper. So he's literally, talk about sermon delivery, he's holding a cue card in one hand, not because he can't see, because he wrote so small, and a candle in the other, and he's reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and people start falling out of their pews and committing themselves to Jesus. I mean, how does that happen? Because there is power in the word of God. And sometimes it works that way. Sometimes it's like William Perkins' sermon. And it's 73 years later and he hears it. But there is going, things are going to happen. See, here's the thing. If we will be committed to the word of God, this is where Jesus goes back to the beginning. With the measure that you use, it'll be meted to you. If we will radically commit ourselves in our homes and our families as a church, as part of a denomination, and I'm sorry to say that's not the trend in our denomination. We need to combat that. God will do great things because the word has power. Now, notice the result of that is it leads to wholesomeness. It leads to a shade tree where there's peace and things grow and loving things. You know, you and I are living in a society that the brokenness is becoming more and more shocking all the time. I don't know how people handle life without Jesus Christ. I don't know how people are handling the breakdowns of their families and their children being transgender and the fact that they were sexually molested by their parents. And these things happen in the church, but we have the grace of Christ to help us. They don't. No wonder the alcohol use and the drug use and the mental illness, and they're breaking apart. But we are able. You see, where we have Christian families and in churches where people are being saved through the word, the result will be the very opposite of what's happening in society. Your life will become like an oak tree. It's popular to emphasize our brokenness today and to say, you know, I'm just a broken person. And my son at college heard someone say, you know, Christianity, we're broken people squabbling around on the floor for scraps. Baloney. We have power, and God's going to do, we should have, it's not arrogant to say, God's going to do great things in your life, and you're going to be fruitful. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But you should grow up in a way that people are blessed by you and people are saved through you. And where you are, there's peace and there's hope and there's love. Righteousness, peace, and joy and the Holy Spirit are the fruit of your life, and these things will happen. It's the history of the church. I mean, the church starts off like a mustard seed. I mean, really, what are the odds sociologically, politically, of the Galilean movement becoming a worldwide religion in 30 AD. It approximates zero, but the power of God's at work. You know, John, I'll stop with this, but John Calvin is trying to get to northern Italy because there's a reformed countess who's got a study center, and reformed scholars love nothing more than a study center. And he can go there and write books, I mean, which is the quintessential of Christian experience, as you know. And he's diverted because there's a war and there's armies on the other road, and he has to go through Geneva, which is not good. And William Farrell, they just got a little reformation going there. And William Farrell sees him in the inn, if you haven't heard the story. And he recognizes him because Calvin wrote a book, and you get recognized when you have books. And he says, well, we need to stay in Geneva and be our preacher. And Calvin's going, you know, I'd love to, like, be persecuted and have to pastor a church. But, you know, I got a study center gig. Who gives that up? And William Farrell looks him in the eyes and says, may God curse you. And Calvin's shaken up, so he stays. And the first year, they don't even pay him. You know, the city paid for the preachers. And the point is not just they didn't pay him, but they didn't know he was there. They forgot about him, and he's doing his little reformed expository preaching, and nobody notices. And then, you know, he gets something, and they hate him. The next step, they hate him, they run him out of town. And then he goes to Strasbourg, where he really has a formative experience there under Martin Bucer, and they cajole Idolette to marry him because some woman's got to take care of him, and that's a kind of a charming story. And then things are so bad, they ask him to come back in Geneva, and you've heard me tell the story how when he left, he was preaching John 10. That's where he was. And when he got back 3 years later, he entered the pulpit and said, we continue our studies in the Gospel of John. Open your Bibles to John 11. Rather making up, it's all about the Word. It's all I got. And Geneva becomes what the mustard seed is about. It becomes a new Jerusalem. And, you know, look, Greenville needs our church. We're not the only church, but among those, we need your family to be that. By God's grace. Now, we've all got issues going on in our families. You can't control everything. But your life, we need your life to become like a shade tree where there's blessing and peace and the grace of God is given and there's the light of Christ is shining there and the people around you and the impact of every Christian who's really consecrated, who's really investing in it, is overwhelming. Let's not give up hope. We're living in dark times in America. I would say that the sociological measures of America are pretty much now like they were in 1735. That was the year the Great Awakening started. Really, 1735. I mean, the drunkenness, the alcohol, the divorce rate. The only thing they didn't have was online pornography. They had everything else. And it was how terrible America was in 1735. That's the year the Great Awakening began. Well, revival needs to start with us. And Jesus says, let's be diligent. Let's realize that there's a process, but there's supernatural power. And it will happen in our experience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these comments on the Word of God and its ministry. Bless us now as we go. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.